Well, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. We are in Hebrews chapter 13. We are getting dangerously close to the end, but not this week. It will be next week, God willing. Could easily happen next week. We started this, by the way, in January of 2013, the first Sunday in January 2013. It's been a little over 2 years. We've been in the book of Hebrews, and we come to verses specifically this morning. I'm going to look at verses 20 and 21. This 13th chapter has been a unique chapter to the rest of the book, if you recall. This chapter's got all kinds of practical things that we are to do, duties that we are to do in the Christian life. As a result of all the great theology has taught us about Christ and the centrality of Christ for the previous chapters, 12 chapters, this chapter is, what do you do with all that? Your duty to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has told us of loving one another, of showing hospitality, of reaching out to those who are in prison because of their faith, of staying away from strange doctrines and the sacrifice of praise. We're to worship. Instruction on responding to church leadership, praying for your leaders. And that's kind of where we left off last time in verses 18 and 19, praying for your leaders. Today the focus changes now. He comes to what is called, many have called, would call the benediction. It sounds like he's starting to sum things up. It's got that tone to it. Finally, this, let me leave you with this tone in these words. Now the God of peace, who brought you up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's got that tone of finality to the letter. And it's interesting, he's given us all this instruction on things we should do in chapter 13, and now it's almost like he's saying, but you don't have to do it in your own power, you've got the power, this is the power that you rely on to do it, verses 20 and 21. This power that's from God, this power that's the result of your relationship with God, this power, this relationship of God working in you. You don't just flesh it out in your own strength, but you rely on power from above. That's the neat thing about the Christian life. He wouldn't tell us to do something without giving us the power to do it. You understand that? He enables us to do it. And these verses speak very much to that power, to the resources that we have to do the very things that he has told us to do. It is duty, yes, but it is duty that is delightful because it is God who is at work in us to do the things that he has listed. It's interesting, this is a summation, but in one sentence, he has basically summed up the book of Hebrews. You can almost read this and you can almost see the book of Hebrews. It's pretty incredible. If you read this, you'll see some of the themes of Hebrews that just sort of stand out regarding the covenant, regarding the great shepherd of the sheep, the sacrifice, and all the things we read about and studied in the book of Hebrews, the equipping of us to do his will, all of these things you've seen throughout Hebrews, and I'll bring some examples of this next week to you as I give an overview maybe of the whole book. But I think the key phrase in these two verses that I want to focus on this morning is that statement that says, now the God of peace. See that? Now the God of peace. He makes that statement, now the God of peace, and then he goes into verses 20 and 21, basically telling how God made that happen. Follow me? He is a God of peace, and this is how he made that peace. Yes, God is the source of peace. God is peace. God is the source of peace, and God gives peace. Yes. I'm not really talking this morning about the peace that God gives to you and I as believers. I'm not talking about the peace that passes understanding that you and I experience as believers, that you have in the loss of someone or you have in a difficult trial. I'm not talking about experiential peace here. He is the God of peace. He is the God that has made peace. The implication being there was a time of war, and now God has made peace. Turn to Romans 15, 13. This is the prayer at the end of the book of Romans, near the end of the book of Romans. And the Apostle Paul writes these words, and I would pray these words for me and for you. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13 of chapter 15. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's Paul's prayer. Paul's prayer is that joy and peace come only in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wants all believers to have, to be filled with the confidence and the joyful knowledge of their salvation. He wants them to have that peaceful knowledge of their salvation. But see, that statement right there in 15:13 is grounded in another statement back in chapter 5, verse 1 of Romans. Turn back there for a moment. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And you're familiar with this verse. This is the foundation of the joy and peace that Paul wants the Romans to have. He wants them to have an experiential peace, yes. But his hope for them or desire for them to have that is based on this fact right here. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. See that? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10 of chapter 5 says we were enemies of God. We had a man attend our church many, many years ago. He told me this. He says, and I don't think the guy was a Christian. I didn't think he was a Christian. And we would talk many times, and it became evident that he really didn't know Christ. But he told me one day, he says, I think I want to get baptized because I want to feel peaceful with God. I want to feel peaceful. And I told him, I said, you know, before you can experience the peace of God, you've got to have peace with God. You follow me? Before you can experience anything of God's peace, the fruit of the Spirit peace, or the peace that passes understanding, or any of those promises that we as believers have for peace experientially, you've got to at first be at peace with God. Because you see, you're at war with God. You've got a wrath issue that has to be solved between you and God. And baptism is not going to do anything about that. It may make you feel good for a period of time, but it will not solve the bigger issue, which is you are at war with God until you come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's a big issue. A lot of people want to feel peaceful. But before you can feel peaceful, before you can have experiential peace, you must be at peace with God. What does it mean to have peace with God? I think before I answer that question, there's a preliminary question to answer, and that is, what does it mean to be at war with God? Because that's what this implies, that there's a war for which peace has been now made. See, peace means something when you contrast it to war, right? I heard someone say in a different realm, say it this way. Steak is good. And if I told you I had just eaten bread and broth for 30 days, sirloin is wonderful, right? When I contrast it, it's like, oh, yeah, that would be great. That would be great. So you can only understand the blessings of peace with God when you understand what it means to be at war with God. I want to tell you something. I want to show you from Scripture this morning, but it's total war with God. This world is at total war with God. Total war. When I say total war, I mean it affects everything. Absolutely everything. I want to show you that. Because God touches every area of life. And the reality of this, unnerving reality of this, is that no matter what people are experiencing in this life, God hasn't even given the full attack yet. And that's called hell. That's called hell. That will be the final attack. So, and that will be much worse than what sinners experience right now. Let me show you what I mean. Go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And I want to show you in 2 and 3, God's declaration of war, right here. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And you're familiar with this, but this is the biblical account of the problem. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, this is Genesis 2, 16, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." God gives a warning there, a warning. Everything's perfect. Everything's perfect in creation. God has given this warning. Man and woman disobey. And you have the final, the official declaration of war in Genesis 3. Look at Genesis 3, verse 22. "The Lord God said, man, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God," notice what God does. This is God's declaration of war. Follow this. "God sent him out of the garden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Keep out. Keep out." See, man was made to have a relationship with God, and now man is at war with God. Man became proud. James says, God is opposed to the proud. God resists the proud. That's a military term. That is basically saying God has lined up in battle array against man, against the proud. God said, "You want war? You've chosen to be at war with God. You shall have war. Total war." And I want to show you, just share a little theology here with you, so hang on. But this total war with God affects several things. It affects, first off, your relationship with God. Adam and Eve were driven away. They were driven away from this close communion that they had with God. They were driven away. They were created for this close communion with God, but they've been driven away from it. And God says, "You can't come back. You can't come back." You got an angel guarding the garden. There's now a sense of void. There's now a gap. Man can't fill that gap himself. He wants to. He knows something is wrong inside. He knows something is wrong. He knows that there's a void. He knows there's a hole. He knows there's something wrong. There's this separation from God. He may not call it that, but that is what has happened. There is this gap, this void, this loss. He wants back in the garden really bad. He's always trying to get back into the garden. He may not use biblical terms like I'm using here, but that's what we're trying to do. I want that perfect world. I want that environment back. I want that meaning to life back. I want that purpose back. I want all of that. And there's a void and he can't fill that. This war with God has an effect on man like that. And man tries to fill that himself. God will not let drugs do it. He will not let alcohol do it. He will not let illicit sex do it. He will not let success in the eyes of the world fill that. He will not. There's nothing man can do to fill it, no matter how hard he tries. So when you go to war with God, when the sinner goes to war with God, he takes away, he gets rid of the very thing he needs most of all, and that is God himself. Romans 8 says he's not even able to do so. He cannot get to God. Cannot. And the second relationship that's affected by this is the world, my relationship to the world. Are you still in Genesis? Look at chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 16. This is the curse, okay? This is the curse. And what this shows you is that nature, that the environment has turned on man. The woman will, her pain will be greatly multiplied in childbirth. Verse 17, to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree from which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Notice, but thorns and thistles will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By your sweat of your brow, nature, it's so wild. You say, I can't relate to this. I'm not a farmer. Okay, well, do you ever get a virus in your computer? You ever get frustrated with your work? You ever get frustrated with all the things you try to do in this world and they just go wrong? I mean, that's the curse. The curse is nature. It's the environment. Everything is working against man. The war with God has brought on, affects those relationships as well. My relationships to things in the world, the frustrations I feel, the disappointments I feel. God made nature, God made the environment resist you and resist me. That's the fall. Earthquakes, famines, floods, biological warfare, viruses. What's this, measles coming back? Things like that. That's our environment. That's the curse. That's the war with God. By one man, sin entered the world. Folks, it affects all of us. Diseases, air pollution, man is in constant battle with the world, even death. War with animals. Now, we get them locked up, and we got guns now and to protect ourselves. But you think about it. Many years, people were just victims to attacks by animals. Okay? You see this? War with God? With God himself. I can't get back to him. My sin will not let me back to him. He's a holy God. With my environment, it's cursed. My efforts are frustrated, disappointments in my pursuits. And then my relationship with other people. You would think that the whole human race would be united in their war with God. You think, well, we're all in this together. We'll all fight God together. Now, we don't even like each other. Our relationships have been affected that way. We hate each other. We're selfish and prideful. Our commander doesn't even like us. The God of this world, he doesn't even like us. Think about this. Titus 3. Enslaved to various lust and pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, and hateful, hating one another. We can't even get united in our war with God. Just using that term to show you how the fall has affected us. How the curse has affected us. The God of this world, who is leading the charge, has blinded our eyes so we can't even see the truth. The God of this world, the devil, brings about death, things like that. Then you got it's not just out there stuff, it's the internal stuff, crying, internal pain, suffering, struggling, emotional pain, the outer man decaying issues. See, that's war with God. That's war with God. Turn to Psalm 90. I know Ben talked about the psalm last week, but let me look at it, just two things in it with you, a couple things in it with you. This was the results of God's war with Israel as they're in the wilderness. Psalm 90, verses 7 through 9. Verse 7, for we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins, the reason God is at war, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Verse 8. Verse 9. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. That's about it, isn't it? We understand the power of your anger, what it's really like to be at war with you, God. It wears us down. Sigh. Emotionally, physically, wears us out. Go back to the next chapter of Psalm, Psalm 89. Look, this is the results of sin. How long, verse 46 says, verse 46, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Result of sin, God hides himself. Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember what my lifespan is like? For what vanity, what emptiness you have created all the sons of men. Life is so empty, God, when you're hidden from me. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol, from the grave? He sums this up in Ecclesiastes. You don't have to turn there, but Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, is all empty, empty, emptiness. That's part of the total war with God that sinners have. If you read in Ephesians chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but before you were a Christian and without God, without hope in the world, it's a total war. Your despair and guilt, he says things like this, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, living in the lust of your flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. You were by nature, get this, by nature, children of wrath. You deserve wrath. Your nature was one of deserving wrath. I read this statement sometime in Ecclesiastes. Listen to this. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity. I think that sometime when I read the newspaper in our world, don't you? Our world is insane. I talked to a relative on the phone in South Carolina this week. I don't know if she's a Christian or not, but she says the world is insane. What's going on in the world? Right is now wrong. Wrong is now right. We're insane. Man is full of evil. He's insane. And the further a society moves away from God, the more insane they get. We are losing our way. You know why? War with God. We're at war with God. That's our problem. We're at war with God. The problem in our world is not that they're trying to change the definition of marriage. That's not the problem. We should say a lot about that. That is a problem, but it's not the problem. The problem in the world is not that they're killing babies in abortions. That's a problem. We should say something about it, but that's not the problem. The problem is our war with God. Those are just the results of being at war with God. How do you fight against God? Think about it. People do it. Acts 17 says he's invisible. How do you do that? He's all powerful. He controls everything. How do you fight against God? It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What would you do if he fell into your hands? What would you do with him? He's all powerful. The point is, it's futile to fight against God, but men do it all the time. And God, Psalm 2 says, laughs. He just laughs. This is hysterical. In Revelation, basically, God dismantles the world in the seal of the bowls. In the seal of the bowl judgments. He dismantles the world. People are still shaking their fist at him, but he's the God that can do that. He can just dismantle this world. He's an infinite, invisible spirit being. What are you going to do to him? Are you going to try to hack his information network or something? I mean, what? What do you think you're going to do to him? Well, what have I done? To know what it means to be at peace with God, God of peace, to know what it means in Romans 5:1, to mean that we have peace with God, you got to understand what it means to be at war with God. disease and death and earthquakes and emptiness and Satan set loose to be the god of this world. This war affects everything, and you see it, I see it, all around us. Amazing truth. Here's the amazing truth, and this is what Hebrews 13 now goes into, showing how this God of peace became a God of peace. Because what this says, let me sum it up, what this says is at the cross, God declared war on the Son. God declared war on His Son so He could be at peace with you. This is incredible. God declared war on His Son. He took all the sin and put it on His Son, and He judged His Son. He declared war on His Son so He could be at peace with you and peace with me. He reverses the curse in the Son. And see, your response to that is one of, I surrender. I surrender. I surrender to the Son. I could never make peace with God. I could never do it. You could never do it. The Son did it for you. The Son satisfied the wrath of God. The Son satisfied the demands of God's law. The Son did everything to be the peace treaty. The peace treaty. He's the peace treaty that I need with God. Go back to Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13. He's the peace offering. This doesn't mean when I surrender, to Christ, it doesn't mean that my world changes. My view of the world changes for sure. I have a hope that goes beyond this world. I have forgiveness of my sin. I have a relationship with God that and access to God, which I did not have before. I have hope. I see life totally different as a Christian. I understand the reason and the why the things are the way they are in this world. Don't know all the whys, but I do know some of the whys. I knew some of the reasons, mostly because of sin. And I know that one day, there is an eternal city. One day, God will totally reverse the curse, totally reverse it. But that's what, He's a God of peace. I can go to Him. I can approach Him through Christ. That's what this is all about. These two verses are all about. The God of peace, verse 20 says of Hebrews 13, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Notice the word, even Jesus our Lord. I'm just going to pull out a few things from this, and this isn't going to be long, but I want you to see this. I want you just to see in these verses how God became the God of peace. Jesus, our Lord, is the very last thing that's said in verse 20, but I want to just say that. His name means Savior. Understand that. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. He will be the substitute for their sins. His purpose in coming, but His name, His very name, speaks of His purpose in coming, to be a Savior, to satisfy God's wrath, to satisfy God's judgment. Judgment all of us deserve, but He came to save us from that wrath, to end the war with God. That's what He came for, to end that war with God, to be the peace treaty. Secondly, who was brought up from the dead. Interesting, this is the first time you have any reference directly like this to the resurrection in the book of Hebrews. Now, in Hebrews, you do have inferences to the resurrection. He is seated now at the right hand of the Father. He makes intercession for us. We're speaking of a living Jesus throughout the book of Hebrews. But this is really the first time, and here we're at the end of it, the first time you have a direct mention of the resurrection. The resurrection is important for a lot of reasons, but one of the primary reasons for its importance is that it validates His payment at the cross. This is important. A lot of people died on Roman crosses. That's not the issue. The issue is that this death satisfied the wrath of God. It's like God is pointing His finger at this death, by raising him from the dead. I validate the payment that was made. It's a payment that is true. It is a payment that is valid. It's a payment that is acceptable. It's like God takes his signet ring and puts it in the wax. I approve. I approve of it. I seal it. I approve of what he did. You remember in Acts 2, you don't have to turn there, but Peter preaching says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him. God raised him up. And that's what it is. God's pointing his finger at Jesus and saying, this is the Savior of mankind. This is the one. That's the peace treaty to those who will believe by faith. Notice in these verses that he is the great shepherd, or the good shepherd, or let me see that. It says the great shepherd of the sheep. This ties together to raising from the dead. Let me show you how. In John 10:11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Then verse 17 of John 10 says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. Verse 18, no one takes it away from me, but I lay down my life on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This is a commandment I receive from my Father. I love the metaphor of the sheep and the shepherd. Sheep wander. Sheep are dumb. Sheep will starve to death, left to themselves. Sheep need to be guided. Sheep need to be protected. Sheep need to be fed. What a wonderful metaphor of the shepherd. I am the good shepherd, John 10:14 says. I know my own, and my own know me. It's great, great verses. This Jesus who was brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, notice through the blood of the eternal covenant. See that? That's Hebrews language right there. The book of Hebrews, we've been talking about that all through the book of Hebrews. The only sacrifice that could bring peace, only a sacrifice could bring peace. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. There had to be a blood sacrifice. And that has been the main message of the book of Hebrews, that there had to be, sin had to be atoned for by blood. The old covenant had blood shed to establish the old covenant in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, same required for the new covenant. Jesus says, this is my blood, which was shed for the new covenant. The new covenant is great. The new covenant brings forgiveness of sin, total forgiveness of sin by the sacrifice of Christ, the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. No other sacrifices are necessary. It's his sacrifice and his sacrifice alone that gives and brings forgiveness of sin. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Hebrews 9:12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. Colossians 1:20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Made peace through the blood of his cross. Listen, you don't get into heaven by joining this church. You don't get into heaven by trying to be a good person. You don't get into heaven by trying to keep the Ten Commandments. You don't get into heaven by getting baptized. You don't get into heaven by any of those things. The only way into heaven is to come through a sacrifice. To come through a sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ. Recognizing that you're a sinner. Recognizing that you're in need, and the wages of sin is death. And Christ took your death for you. He took your punishment. He took the punishment in your place. And recognizing that, that's the reason I say there is no hope for an unbeliever. An unbeliever will face the wrath of God when they die, because they're not trusting and the wrath bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who took our wrath for us. They will face God's wrath for themselves. We, as believers, have hope because we're trusting in the one who took a punishment for us. Notice it says an eternal covenant. It's eternal. Now, let me just say a couple things about this if I can. This covenant includes all sins, past, present, and future. All my past sins, all my present sins, and all the sins I will commit in this life. I say this because some people will say to me, and I think this myself even at times, but you think, God, I understand you forgiving my past sins, but God, I cannot understand how you can forgive me for these things I keep doing now as a Christian. I don't understand that. I don't understand how you can keep forgiving me when I repent and then I turn and go right back and do it again. God, do you really forgive me for future sins, God? I want you to keep something in mind. Number one, all of your sins were future to the cross. Secondly, don't ever think you're bringing new information to the table for God. You're not. If you are truly one of those sheep who hear his voice and belong to him, he will never lose you. You cannot lose that justification. You cannot lose that position of being at peace with God if you truly belong to him. It is an eternal covenant. I will separate your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. I'll remember your sins no more. There's always the tension of, do I just keep on sinning? And no, Romans says no. But a true believer has a desire to obey God, to walk with God, not to sin more, but to sin less, recognizing I will never be free from sin in this life. The cross, eternal covenant, the cross saved Abraham. The cross saved Moses. Those men and women in the Old Testament, by faith, were looking forward to this event. They didn't know exactly what it was going to look like, but they were trusting in God as a Savior. You and I are looking back at what he's did. They were saved on credit. We're saved by looking back at what he did on the cross. Then he gives us petition, and I'll wind it up quickly here. Verse 21 of Hebrews 13. Back in Hebrews chapter 13, this is a petition he makes for them. May this God of peace, who did these things to establish that peace, may he do this, verse 21, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The word equip is a word that is used about mending nets or restoring a sinning brother. It's the idea of repairing something. I think another word you could use would be to mature something, to mature you in terms of a believer. A net with holes in it can't hold fish very well. They fall through, right? I mean, so it's equipping, it's mending it to do what it was created to do, what it was made to do. That's the idea of equipping. May God do that. May God do that in us. Equip us. Equip us in every good thing to do his will. And what's interesting is the word to do, the infinitive to do in verse 21 is the same as the participle working in the next phrase there. It's the same word. It means to work, basically, the same idea. Equip you in every good thing to work his will, working in us. You follow me? In other words, it's as he is working in us, we are doing his working to do his will. It's the idea that he enables us to do it. It's the idea that he is the one that does it through us. Equip you in every good thing to work his will as he is working in us, that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our adequacy is not in ourselves, but it is in him. This is a great way to end, or come to near the end of the book of Hebrews with this wonderful, wonderful statement. What am I reminded of? I'm reminded of the hope for this world is not in human efforts, It is in the gospel of peace. Let me close with this passage in Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. In other words, flesh and blood are not our enemies. It's a spiritual battle. And what has God given us for this spiritual battle? You go down in Ephesians chapter 6, putting on the armor of God. It says this, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In other words, we are to take the gospel of peace into the world. How people can be right with God, because the real problem, though there are many sins, the real problem is the sin. The real problem is sin. The real problem is turning our backs on God. The real problem is turning away from God and being at war with God. And the gospel of peace tells men and women how they can have a relationship with God, see the curse reversed, and enter into eternal life with Him. Amen, right? That's how He ends it. Amen. Amen. Great truths, great truths. Father God, may these truths excite our souls. God, we've spent months in studying this book, but Father, this says it all so clearly for us. God, we are so thankful that You, the God who made the war as a result of man's rebellion, You are the same God that makes peace. And we know it's a lasting peace because You do it. It's an eternal peace because You do it. Nothing ever changes it, God. Father, I pray if there's anyone in this room this morning that's never put their faith in Christ, they would recognize, God, that they're going to be at war with God until they do. Until they surrender to Christ, until they surrender to You through Jesus Christ and recognize that they need what He did for them on the cross. They need it so desperately. They cannot have access to You. They cannot have any hope apart from the cross of Christ. And I pray, Father, that You will work in those lives that might be here this morning, that might be separated from You, that they will recognize, God, that they are fighting You and they're going to lose, and they're going to lose big time in the end. They'll repent and surrender to Jesus. The peace offering, the peace treaty. God, thank You for this time today. I pray we as a church will be equipped to do Your will and to do it boldly and confidently in the power of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.